People of God, now let us turn once again to the book of Titus. The third chapter. For those of you who may be new with us, we have been working our way through the book of Titus over these past Sundays. This is one of the last of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the last being 2 Timothy. And it is a book that helps us to understand church order, how God would order his church. We come now to the last section, verses 8 through 15. However, I would like to begin at the first verse and read the entire chapter so that we recall what we read and preached last Lord's Day. But let us now go before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our Father and our God, we recall how the Savior said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And we delight to contemplate that our God is truth himself. And we pray that what is preached and proclaimed from this pulpit will always be in accord with that truth revealed in Holy Scripture. Living as we do in a day in which bitter is called sweet and sweet bitter, and there is such confusion. Light and darkness are confused. Good and bad, truth and justice. Oh, Father, it seems they are trampled in the streets. But we ask that nonetheless, we, the people of God, will love the truth and follow the Lamb of God who was slain for us, no matter the consequences, that we would be true as thou art true to us in the covenant of grace. And we pray, O God, that because of this truth, we would delight to know that when we awaken in the morning and we go about our day and we encounter great confusion as the result of the sin of our culture, we pray that we would know that we follow the one who is himself truth. And Father, we are also mindful that many will hear the sermons of this congregation from the pastors of this church preached who will not know Christ. And we pray that we will never hold services without conversions. We ask that in every service the Holy Spirit will be at work drawing the lost unto himself, or that when the sermon goes forth in various forms and is heard or listened to in various parts of the world, that many would come to know savingly the Lord Jesus Christ. Help this minister now to preach thy truth, and help him in so doing to reflect the fatherly character of God to the people of God purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand the third chapter of Titus, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, last week in the first seven verses of chapter 3, we saw the emphasis on conduct toward outsiders, how we believers are to conduct ourselves toward those who have not yet come to faith in Christ. And two powerful truths stood out. The first was that we must respond with grace to unbelievers, verse 2. And why? Because of what we were when we were lost, verse 3, which was a summary of the total depravity and inability of the sinner to recover himself from his fallen estate. This is what we were like before we came to Christ, and so we are to relate to outsiders with grace. But also, that second truth, we maintain good works as Christians by focusing on what God has done for us by His grace. The strength and power to perform good works in the Christian life flows from grace and is fostered by a deepening, ongoing realization of what God has done for us. And so there is God's love manifesting the Savior to us in verse 4. God's sovereign regeneration, granting us the new birth in verse 5. And God's justification of the sinner in verse 7. Now here, a focus on Christ will produce good works in the life of the believer. And we concluded this way. Christ consciousness is the way to live the Christian life. Not a focus on self, not even ultimately a focus on others, but a focus upon Christ will enable us to live the Christian life. And good works flow from gracious hearts. Now, Paul continues with his concern for how the believer is to relate to those who are outside of the faith, and this emphasis upon good works that flow from gracious hearts. How we are to relate graciously to those who have yet themselves to have experienced the saving grace of God. And that brings us to verse 8 and following. And the first thing we see is the call to godly conduct. The call to godly conduct. We read it there in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, this is the fifth use of a faithful saying in the pastoral epistles. You remember how the Apostle Paul in 1 and Timothy will speak of the faithful saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, this is another example of those faithful sayings. And that faithful saying is pointing back to verses 4 through 7 as the foundation for the exhortation that we just read in verse 8. And Paul is saying in verse 8, Titus, the truths of verses 4 through 7, I want you to constantly affirm in your preaching and teaching. And men who preach, this is still our calling. These core truths ought ever to be at the core of our ministries. And Paul uses a verb here that means speak confidently or insist or confirm. Titus is to make a point of constantly affirming regeneration, justification, and all the truths in which we reveled this past Lord's Day. In some churches, these truths are never even mentioned. They are never preached. They are never taught. And in many professing churches, they are no longer believed. Well, there is a purpose clause, as we see in verse 8, that relates all of this to conduct. Notice how it's put in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, and here's the purpose, in order that, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Preach this, Titus, to the people of God in Crete, so that it will impact their conduct. Preach it so that it will impact their lives. Preach it so that it will change in the work of the Holy Spirit their hearts. And he used a verb that means take the lead in or be in the forefront of. The truths of grace down in the heart bring the fruit of grace to the fore. It is the call of the church to practice our profession, to put those good works in the forefront as evidences of grace. Conduct shows whether or not we are experientially acquainted with the truth, whether we ourselves have experienced the new birth, whether we ourselves are truly justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. Grace really known always leads to changed lives. Always. Always. Now, I have a goal in preaching. I have many goals, of course. But for this morning, to say I have a goal in preaching that is twofold. First of all, I want you to be well taught. And if you will come well prepared with mind and heart, then when your pastors preach to you from this pulpit, you will be well taught. If you'll pay attention and put your all into it, you will never lack learning the Bible and learning theology, learning the truth. But I have another goal, and in tandem, that the theology that you learn change our hearts. Jonathan Edwards said in Some Thoughts Concerning Revival, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but the truth, and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with. Our people don't so much need their heads stored as to have their hearts touched, and they stand in greatest need of that sort of preaching that has the greatest tendency to do this. Now, if you know anything about Edwards, he is not demeaning storing the head. And his congregation probably was far beyond where most are today in knowing the Bible and knowing the truths of the Bible. But what Edwards is saying is what I'm saying to you. Both of these things are needed. We want the mind to be stored and we want the heart to be moved, the affections to grow and to be passionate for Jesus. Calvin on Psalm 27:9, when he summarized verse 9 of Psalm 27, he said, make me truly to experience that thou hast been near to me, and let me clearly behold thy power in saving me. And then he said, we must observe the distinction between theoretical knowledge and derived from the Word of God and what is called experiential knowledge of His grace. In other words, you can have theoretical knowledge about the Bible. The demons believe and tremble. Many people will for eternity suffer in hell who probably could quote long passages from the Bible or who could speak to you of great truths that you will find in any good systematic theology. Is it good to know these truths? It's essential to know these truths. But the point is, there must be more than theoretical knowledge. There must be a changed heart. You must be born again. There must be the affections that have been raised in praise to God. Our heads must learn But we do not handle the truth properly if that is the sole goal. Our hearts must burn for Christ on the basis of those truths that we learn. Well, how is it with you? How is it with your heart? Do you gather, for example, on the Lord's Day with earnestness and a desire to hear and follow and learn and to ask the Lord to take whatever truth is proclaimed and to so form your heart that you become passionate in your living for Jesus Christ on Monday and throughout the week? And so Paul is saying experiential acquaintance, heart acquaintance with these gospel truths and their constant reiteration leads to changed lives. And as we stressed last week, Paul wants you to think on, to dwell in the reality of the reign of grace, because he wants these truths to become such a part of your daily walk that they influence your conduct and how you and I live even before a watching world among unbelievers. The context of a Christian's good works is the gospel. It is not a focus on you and not a focus on your works. It is a focus on Christ. Now, that's the first thing we see. Now, the second thing we see is this, the call to avoidance. The call to avoidance. And here I have in mind verses 9 through 11. Let's read them again. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, it is a significant failing in today's church that we have lost the New Testament stress on avoiding and shunning some things and even some people as a part of the holiness of the church and the godliness of our lives. By and large, we no longer stress, for example, what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The apostle says, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, harmony, hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God saith, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, I know that that truth can be misused, but nonetheless, it is a truth that we rarely hear proclaimed today, or a passage that we even rarely hear read today, that avoidance of some things is the call of God in the life of the Christian. And he speaks to Titus the preacher here, and he says in verse 9 that he is to avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Now, comparing this with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, it shows that the same problems are found here in Crete that were found in Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul here in Titus uses the word moros, foolish, stupid, foolish Jewish myths, and the word matthias, that means idle or empty or worthless, totally useless, unprofitable. Titus, don't even waste your time on it. And Paul is very concerned that the minister focus on his calling. For my part, I will tell you, I think this is an appropriate comment to make in light of the minister's use of his time and energies. I'm not on any social media. I have email if you want to contact me. I check it several times through the day. But there are many reasons that I'm not on social media. I'm not condemning you if you do. Make a good Christian use of it. But I'm not, because I can't justify the time in ministry. So the Apostle Paul says to him, there are some things that you shouldn't waste your time on, and in particular, these false teachings that are influencing the church. There may be some errors that we must learn about in order to refute, but most of the time, if we know the truth, we can spot the false. He says, avoid bickering over the law. Now, he's not talking about the proper use of the law. Paul is talking about Jewish squabbles that were influencing the church. Some things fought over simply give prominence to false teachers. And I have to say, on rare occasions, to those who have wanted us to use something in our educational hour that shouldn't be used. And sometimes, when this has been pressed upon us, it's rare, there is an agenda behind it. I've had to say, no, I'm your teaching elder. We aren't going to use that. It's contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to our confessional standards. It's contrary to what your pastors preach. No, we will not do that. I will not bicker. We simply will not use it. But what if someone insists and stirs up strife in the church, brings in those things that you would like to avoid, have nothing to do with, but insists on bringing those things in subtle ways and sometimes not so subtle into a congregation? What should you do? Well, verse 10 tells us, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. The word that is used here for the person that stirs up division is heretikos, from which we derive our term heretic. The Authorized Version says, an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. It's someone who is doctrinally, or in terms of life, factious, causes divisions, who is schismatic. And the root of that word is a word that means choosing. So this person is one who is choosing contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. This is a person whose views are contrary to the Bible, who causes strife and dissension in the congregation. Well, what are you to do, Titus, minister, elders, people of God? What are you to do when that happens in the congregation, and it happens in all congregations? Well, you're to pour hours of attention to this person and give in to everything that you possibly can and appease him. No, that is not our calling, not that. We are told in God's Word specifically and clearly in verse 10, admonish him straightforwardly, point out his error and false doctrine and his divisiveness. And if he continues, do this a second time. One writer puts it this way, if the truth is clearly shown to him and the warnings are disregarded, further remonstrance is a waste of time and merely gives the offender undeserved publicity. So you don't go on and on and on with this dissension and strife. You warn him once, you warn him twice, and then the text says, reject him. So you refuse, or it could be translated, reject, decline, shun, avoid this person. Calvin, in a sermon, said this, look, here is Holy Scripture. We want to preach it purely and for the good of everyone. Yet the devil tries to close the door to us and stir up busybodies who would distract us from all that is good and necessary. Now, if that was how we spent our time, what would become of us? New objections every day, new arguments in reply. God's word would be veiled in darkness. Let us resolve, therefore, to obey what we are commanded to do here and leave heretics alone once we have given them one or two warnings. What's going on in the heart of a person who has this heretical, schismatic approach to the church? I can think of a church now. You would not know this person, in which a church was ultimately greatly divided. because of the way in which this person manipulated a large segment of the congregation under a faithful ministry. What's going on in this person's heart? Well, we're told, verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Or the Authorized Version well translates it that he has been subverted or turned aside. Well, subverted by whom? Turned aside by what? Well, by the evil one, of course, and the evil within his own heart. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And you can read on. They've turned from the doctrine and proper conduct. And Paul, in this section, is concerned with true doctrine and proper conduct. So you have the opposite of what Paul is desiring to see in the church. And sins, the word that is used here, is in the present tense, meaning they are constantly thinking this way, acting this way, constantly sinning this way. This unrepentant man, notice in verse 10, verse 11, as for a person who stirs up division and warning, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned. The unrepentant man condemns himself in his recalcitrance, in opposition to the truth, and desire to take hold of people and lead them into error. And I want you to pause and consider this. A person can become a church member, can make a profession of faith in Christ, and yet not truly know the Lord. And so over time, his heart can become so hardened and so calloused that he becomes the ember that lights up an entire congregation in strife and dissension. And the scripture here says he is self-condemned. He is self-condemned in what he does. And he is self-condemned and so blind he doesn't even see it. So we're to, again, could translate it, refuse, decline, shun, avoid such a person. Well, that's not PC, is it? It doesn't sound loving, someone might say. It doesn't sound kind. It doesn't sound gracious. Our concern is the glory of God, pure doctrine, and Christian living. Our concern is the purity and peace of the church, always in that order, the purity and peace of the church. It does not show love to God, it does not show love to the man, and it does not show love to the congregation when these sorts of things are allowed to continue. But someone says, Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. That's a misuse of what Jesus teaches there. We're not giving ultimate judgments of the man's heart. But in that very same passage, Jesus says that we are to avoid false teachers. How are we going to avoid a false teacher if we don't make a judgment about it? We are called to make functional judgments, leaving the ultimate judgment in the hand of God. But avoiding, it just doesn't seem loving. What does the text say? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It is simply the authority of God's word that tells us how we are to treat someone who acts this way in the context of a local congregation. Another example is Romans 16, 17. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn there? Romans chapter 16, verse 17. where the Apostle Paul is speaking, writing to the entire congregation of people, believers, that are in Rome. And he says in Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. There it is again, Romans 16:17. He uses the word eklino, that means turn away from. We are to turn away from such people. But he's a nice guy, someone says. He's very charismatic. He cried when I told him that I had to avoid him because of his dissension. What will decide this, people of God? Now, this is an extraordinarily important point for us to grapple with. What will decide this, emotions or the Word of God? Your own autonomous judgment or submitting your judgment to the judgment of the Word of God? Are we wise above what is written? Are we going to be wiser than God in the way in which we act? Maybe the church in America suffers greatly from not following such texts as these. Might this say something about our willingness to submit to Holy Scripture? Do we really believe that the Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and of practice? Do you believe that? You know, I went to Haldane, his great commentary on Romans, just to read what he had to say on Romans 16:17. I almost brought it into the pulpit to read to you, but it was very lengthy. Determined not to, but after reading his firm biblical comments on Romans 16:17, I thought to myself, what is wrong with us that we cannot speak such words as did our fathers in the faith? Maybe when we love the truth as they did, we will have moral outrage as they did. So you see, the Apostle Paul tells us how to speak graciously and kindly to outsiders. But someone who is within, who would destroy the preaching of the gospel and the work of God in a congregation, we are to reject. The authority of Scripture, the authority of Scripture challenges our sentimentalism. Third point, third thing. The call to good works. And here I have in mind, especially verse 14, but let's read again verses 12 to the end. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The call to good works. So in verse 12, the Apostle Paul wants Titus to meet him for the winter in Nicopolis. That's probably the Nicopolis in Achaia. There were many cities named Nicopolis in the ancient world. Paul must have reasons for this in the service of the gospel. This is the only reference to Artemis in the New Testament, to my memory. Tychicus was with Paul in his third missionary journey. He sent Tychicus to Ephesus and Colossae, and later he would bear 2 Timothy, as we see in 2 Timothy 4:12. Verse 13, Titus is to care for providing for Zenas and Apollos to continue their journey. Zenas the lawyer probably means that he had been a Roman lawyer who was now converted to the faith. And often as the gospel went into certain communities, it would be very helpful to have a Roman lawyer as they proclaimed the gospel and were persecuted. You see Apollos' name here. Apollos, you will remember from Acts 18. You will also remember from 1 Corinthians. He had a great ministry in Corinth. And the wonderful thing about it is that even though some people in Corinth preferred Apollos over Paul, that didn't seem to bother Paul. He continues to work with him in the ministry of the gospel. That's what mattered. And then in verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Cretan believers must take heed. That's the same word that we find in verse 8, that they are to go in the forefront of. They are to provide leadership with their good works. Just as our congregation does so often with missionary needs and other sorts of needs. Let me commend you, congregation. All the praise goes to God, but the servants of the Lord should be encouraged. And let me, as your pastor, one of your pastors, let me encourage you, as we heard this morning, when missionary needs arise. Well, that's his point here, you see. Zenas and Apollos and Titus, coming travels would give the church immediately opportunity to glorify God in their works. A wise and good use of the stewardship entrusted to them. The brethren and Paul then greet. Paul concludes with a benediction that stresses the grace of God in keeping with his theology and with the themes of this epistle. Now, I want to bring this to a conclusion, and I want to do so with adding clarity on the theme of good works. Because we see that theme all the way back in chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through this chapter, good works. And I want to be sure we are crystal clear on what good works are all about. Look back, if you will, at chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So do not confuse. This is the first thing in clarifying that's so essential. Do not confuse good works done by the Christian as the fruit of grace with works of righteousness that the unbeliever may attempt in order to be acceptable to God, vainly attempting to be saved by what he does. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, the apostle speaks of the Jews, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." The righteousness that justifies, that declares you to be righteous in the courtroom of the holy God, that righteousness, judicial perfection, is the believers apart from works that we do. We cannot perform it. We cannot earn it. We cannot merit it. There is no work that an unbeliever can perform, that anyone can perform, in order that we might be accepted with God. I want to be clear on that. Good works are the fruit of grace, not the root. And this means, another very important point, the unbeliever is not capable of good works, biblically defined. Now, I remember when I was a boy, the age of some of you here, hearing my pastor say something like that, and I could not understand it. Now, here's this unbeliever who seems to be doing a lot of things that are better than what I do. I just couldn't understand it. I couldn't grasp it. What did that mean? Well, you see, an unbeliever and a believer may formally do the same thing, but totally from different motives, from different hearts. We are saying that unbelievers are incapable of good works. We are not saying that they cannot be courteous or helpful or love their family or give to a charity. But biblically defined good works the unbeliever cannot do. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 7, summarizing the biblical teaching. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man fit to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. A. Hodge comments on this. A truly good work is one which springs from a principle of divine love and has the glory of God as its object and the revealed will of God as its rule. None of the actions of an unregenerate man are of this character. The amiable acts of a rebel must involve elements of rebellion, and yet he would be more to be condemned without them than with them. Scottish pastor theologian John Calhoun: all unconverted persons are said in Scripture to be sinners and workers of iniquity, Psalm 53:4. And their works, how advantageous soever many of them may be to themselves or others or all, notwithstanding, represented as sins in the account of an infinitely holy God, Proverbs 21:4. For although many of them may be materially good, many of their actions may be materially good, yet all of them are formally evil, and therefore they are an abomination to him, Proverbs 15:8. You see, the point here, people of God, is that nature cannot rise above nature. A fallen sinner cannot rise above being a fallen sinner in his own strength and ability. Good works are not nature. Good works are not natural. Good works are supernatural. They are produced by the grace of God within the believer. Good works come from God and His grace. Now again, keep your finger here and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And let me remind you of what the Apostle Paul says. This is that great chapter in which he speaks of how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We have been made alive through God's work within our lives. We were children of wrath, but now through God's great love, we have been raised in Christ to spiritual life. And this is that passage that says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is, according to this text, not of your own doing. It is by grace alone. It is the gift of God." And then we come to the last verse here, verse 10 in this section. And we are told that this one who was dead, now alive, who has been saved by grace and by grace alone, we are told in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Good works, as we have seen in Titus, proceed from union with Christ and spiritual grace in the heart. As the Dutch Reformed theologian Brockel says, this consists in faith, love, godly fear, obedience toward God as Father, complete submission to and acquaintance with God's will, and performance of His will. Therefore, only a Christian, a believer in Christ, a truly converted man, woman, or child, only a Christian can perform good works biblically defined. Good works are never meritorious. Roman Catholicism teaches condignity, the idea that when a work is assisted by divine grace, then a person gains merit by it. No. Good works are done in union with Christ, and His merit alone justifies the sinner apart from works of any kind done by us. We gain no merit. Does God not reward the works of believers? Yes, but the reward is the reward of grace. When we have done that good work, we have only done our duty. Our works are accepted not for our sakes, but because they are done in Christ. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 14, we had this great theme of atonement in which the apostle says to Titus of Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, that's the atonement. Who are zealous for good works. The active and passive obedience of Christ alone is the ground of our acceptance with God, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And if you are a moralist who thinks you will be saved by works of any kind that you perform, it is a delusion. You are depending on a spider's web. And we direct you to Christ, and that you may cry out, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Where God says, by grace, however, works will adorn the profession of faith and evidence saving grace. So we need to be clear, we must be clear on this. The good works of which Paul speaks in this chapter and elsewhere are never the root of grace. They are the fruit of God's grace in our lives. And so, believer, let us constantly think upon the grace of regeneration, the grace of justification, how God has saved us. Let our hearts then do good works because of what God has done for us in the greatest and only saving work of Jesus Christ. But my unbelieving friend, I've been addressing a book to a congregation that originally was addressed to a pastor telling him things that he is to teach his flock. And this is about church order. He is not largely concerned at this point with reaching the lost, although this is going to be essential to reaching the lost in Crete. But now I want to address you, if you are an unbeliever, very directly. My friend, I've never met an unbeliever personally. I've never met an unbeliever who did not think that he might be saved by his own works. I've never met an unbeliever that did not think that something that he did would contribute to his acceptance with God. I've never met, it seems to be, every one of us seems to be a Pharisee in his heart. I've never met an unbeliever that did not think, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'll be accepted by God ultimately. I have no good news for you if you are trusting to that. Let me tell you the good news that I do have. J.C. Ryle told some American Indian who was converted. Now, I know we say Native American now, but J.C. Ryle lived long before that. He said to some American Indian who was converted, and this is the way he put it. A missionary, this is the Indian speaking to other ministers. He said, a missionary came to explain there was a God. We sent him away. Another man came to say, do not lie, steal, or drink. We paid him no heed. Another man came into my hut and said, I am come in the name of the Lord of heaven and earth. He will deliver you from your misery. For this end, he became man, gave his life a ransom, and shed his blood for sinners. I could not forget his words. I told them to the other Indians, and an awakening began among us. I say, therefore, preach the sufferings and death of Christ our Savior, if you wish words to gain entrance among the lost. I could not forget these words. Therefore, preach the sufferings of and death of Christ our Savior if you wish words to gain entrance among the lost. And so, my unbelieving friend, I have no message for you but truly good news, which is the message of the cross of Christ, that God became flesh and dwelt among us and went to a cross, and through His good work, His perfect work, His finished work on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead, you can be saved from your sin, your guilt removed, and you can be declared just in God's courtroom. Trust in Christ alone. Add no work of your own to it. No work of your own will contribute anything at all. Come to Him empty-handed. Say to Him, I have no work of righteousness that I can offer. All of my righteousnesses are as but filthy rags. I lay them all aside. And I need the righteousness of Christ, His perfect record, to be credited to me, imputed to my account. I trust in Christ. I have nothing to offer, nothing at all. And if you come in sincerity, asking the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, He has never turned a sinner away. But through the work of Jesus Christ alone, He saves sinners like you and like me. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.